Last week we started a short series, kind of a series, 2 weeks. Out of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we made it about halfway through. Today we're going to continue that series, so if you have your scriptures, you might turn in them to 2 Corinthians, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Turn to 2 Samuel in your Old Testament, 11 and 12. Now one of the things that we do, guys, let me just be honest, make a confession to you. I love technology. I'm a geek. I'm a techie. And I love that kind of stuff. But to some degree, in a churches like ours, a lot of churches, we become victims of our technology. One of the things that I remain concerned about is that we're really in our scriptures. We're really in our Bibles. And so what we're going to begin to do is you're going to begin to notice less and less and less of our scripture text on the screen. And I'll be trying to direct you more and more and more to your Bibles. Kind of come under conviction about that over the last several months and have started talking about it a little bit. Here's my slant. And last week you guys heard some of the joke that was, listen, someday you're going to get raptured out of here and your Bibles are going to stay here. And hopefully somebody will find your Bible and get saved. And that's kind of a joke, but kind of not. But really, here's the thought. Monday morning, Wednesday at work, Saturday with your family, whatever, you're going to have a conversation with somebody. What do you guys do at church? What y'all talk about? What that preacher guy say? You know, what that idiot Martindale have to say today or whatever. And you're not going to have my PowerPoint. You're not going to have your notes probably, but you may have access to a Bible and hopefully your Bible. And hopefully you can go to it and say, these are the notes that I made. Let me show you what this text means. Let me indicate to you what this says. And so for that reason, I just would direct you and encourage you one more time. Use your notes, use the PowerPoint, but really make those things final and firm in your own copy of the scriptures. And hopefully you have it. You'll bring it with you. If you don't have one, come see me and I'll see if we can get you one. Because we don't want you to go without. We want you to have that. I think this is the Bible my mom and dad gave me. When I really saw a turnaround in my life back in 1983, it's 26 years old, it's worn out, it needs to be recovered. I'm terrified to part with it. Because contrary to public opinion, I do not have it all memorized. I don't even have close to that. But it scares me to let that go even for a week or two. And I have another one just like it in my desk. It just doesn't have all these notes in it. And so I value that. I understand how important that is, and I want you guys to cherish that and value that as well. Now, last week we talked about David. We talked about how at the zenith of his power, at the peak of his career, at the pinnacle of his influence, he has a complete blowout morally. He has a complete failing miserably in his integrity. And we're talking about how that looks when we encounter it in our culture, sometimes when we encounter it in our own life. This kind of thing comes to mind recently when you watch the news. Who of us has not seen the story of Steve McNair and this all-world quarterback? Good guy, community leader, all kinds of things. Everybody thought he had it all together. He's killed on 4th of July by his mistress. Nobody even knew he had a mistress. There was a lot of debate as to, you know, really what's been going on in this guy's life. I think that's incredibly tragic, but it really made me think about this text. Because here's a guy in King David who seems to have it all together. These things, by the way, are not just rarities that we find sometimes. We find them very, very often. In recent days, governor of South Carolina says he's hiking the Appalachian Trail. Is that what you call it? We heard he was in South America with his mistress. You look at John Edwards, candidate for president, running for president, comes out in the middle of the campaign. This guy has had a moral blowout. And then we find out about Eliot Spitzer, the governor of New York. We find that he had all sorts of moral issues as well. We hear about Charles, Prince of Wales, who had an ongoing affair over the course of his marriage with another woman. And we, you know, heard ad nauseum about that in the news. How about this guy, Kwame Kilpatrick, the mayor of Detroit? The same thing happened with him. What is it about power? What is it about influence? And we find these great leaders of men, leaders of leaders, who are struggling in this area, and we find out it's very, very prevalent. Everybody say it with me. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. The President of the United States, most powerful man in the world. Nothing new. 20 years ago, Gary Hart, who was in the lead for his party's nomination for presidency in 1988, we find out he has an actress on the side that he's having an affair with, and it cost him the nomination of his party, and I think Gary's still around, but you sure don't hear much about him anymore. The point is, it's everywhere. Even a president who is hailed for his greatness, a guy like John Kennedy, was a hound. The guy had multiple affairs, we find out now. And it's interesting that Kennedy said this: you must never forget the highest appreciation is not to utter words, but to live by them. And we find in his words great truth. We find in his life great tragedy. We find the same thing with David, the king of Israel. Remember what Hosea the prophet said: you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. At the end of our message last week, David looks like he's got away with it. Looks like he's made it through. And a lot of times people in this situation, there are a couple of things we say, a couple of excuses we give. Listen, I'm not perfect. But Charles Stanley, in his book Winning the War Within, says this. He says, you're saying about your character, because I'm not perfect internally, you can't expect perfect external behavior. But listen to what he says in regard to temptation and sin. In a discussion of temptation, character is not the issue. Opportunity is the issue. In any given moment, you and I have the opportunity to do right. The point of crisis for you and I, the point of temptation for you and I, is the opportunity to do right. God asks us to take that opportunity. God's not afraid of the temptation. God doesn't fear the temptation for us. He relishes the opportunity for us to let him work through us and to seize the opportunity to do right. And if we do wrong, it's not God's fault. We just didn't take the opportunity. Another thing, another excuse that we make is, man, you don't know how hard it is for me. You know how strong the battle is for me, how day after day after day after day. Well, hear what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians says it this way: no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. You're not alone. We're all in this struggle. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your measure, but will also make a way of escape. Two things. We're all in this together, aren't we? We all struggle similarly, maybe in a few different facets or areas, but we're all in this together. But we're also in it with God. So you're not alone. It's not just your fight. It's every man's battle. It's every woman's struggle. And God is in it with you. He's at work in the middle of it. So last time, just to bring you up to speed, if you weren't here, we looked at the problem of sin in David's life. We looked at the process of sin or temptation, how you move from temptation to death very quickly. And then we talked about the progress of sin, where it takes us, how David goes from the heights of power to just another fallen hero. And so this morning, we want to begin by looking a little bit at the end of chapter 11, what I call chapter 11 bankruptcy. Because it says at the end of it, David and Bathsheba heard that her husband had been killed. David had him murdered. She mourned for him, and after the time of mourning was over, David brought her to the palace, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the Lord was not pleased with what David has done. Remember, you can cover up, but God always knows. Doesn't matter how long, how hard, how much you try to camouflage, God knows. In chapter 11, David lusted. He perpetrated adultery. He concealed. He conspired. He committed murder. He perpetrated, proliferated hypocrisy. And he went on as if nothing happened. But inside, We know from David that he was torn up. In fact, he said, when I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and I was miserable. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand was upon me. Your heavy hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. It's a miserable place to be. Listen, I'm under no illusions. There may be somebody here this morning who's right there. Friend, let the water of God's Spirit wash over you today to bring you to a place of turning and repentance that David eventually came to, but don't deny the possibility and opportunity to do that in your life. Use this day. A year had passed, at least, since David had done what he did, since the initial contact and affair with Bathsheba. At least a year. David seems to have moved on. The bump in the road seems to have smoothed out. The baby was born. The baby was an infant at this point. Things were going along in the kingdom pretty much as normally. And folks, there's a principle here. We think we get away with it. We think we're bulletproof. We think we're Teflon coated. But the bottom line is, understand this, God's silences are not endorsements. Just because God hasn't said anything about it yet doesn't mean that he won't, doesn't mean that he's not done with it. One thing is for certain, he will deal with sin among his children and with his people. In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote it this way. He said, listen, don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? What's the delay? Why doesn't God hammer us immediately? Because he's wanting us to come to the place of turning. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Lord isn't slow about his promises. Some people count slowness. But he's patient toward you, longing for you to come to repentance because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Be thankful for God's patience. God waited and waited and waited, and David never comes forward. Maybe it was shame, maybe it was pride, maybe it was because he thought he got away with it. But finally in chapter 12, we see a confrontation. And God sends a prophet, a guy by the name of Nathan, to confront David. Read with me in your copy of the text what happens at that confrontation. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. It was a pet. I mean, some of us have dogs, some of us have cats. They had lambs, and this guy had one lamb, and it wasn't livestock. It was the family pet, and they made a big deal about it and loved on it. And then one day a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. It says in verse 5 that David's anger burned. David had come out of the pasture. David knew the story and how you get close to some of your animals that way. And he really had great empathy for the poor man. David hadn't always been what he was. And this struck a chord with him. And it says that his anger burned against the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who does this deserves to die. Well, stop right there and let that just kind of sink in. Let it soak. See, the bottom line with sin is not that it makes us bad. The bottom line with sin is it makes us dead. We deserve to die. That's the best we have to hope for. Our sin kills us. Isaiah says it causes a separation. It cuts us off from God. And he says, David does, this man must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. The Israelite law, the law of Moses said that, listen, if you defrauded somebody in this way and the thing you stole from them was destroyed or lost, that you had to make monetary restitution up to four times the amount. That was what you did. And David said, that applies here. David says, I know the law, I understand, and I'm a man of means and a man of power and a man of influence. Let me help with this. Let me help make the decision, Nathan. And Nathan said to David, verse 7, you to man. You're him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king. You are what you are because of me. I made you who you are. You remember you were in the pasture. You smelled like sheep. And I brought you to the palace. And I gave this to you. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 8. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. But you have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. You struck down Uriah, the wife or the husband of Bathsheba. You struck him down with the sword as surely as you held it in your own hand. And you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. This army that you had come out and kill him is just as if you call the shots, David. You're the man. Folks, we see a confrontation. And we also see in Nathan's words something of the source of sin, something of the source of our fallenness and our lostness. You know, we make a lot about believing in God. And I endorse that. I believe that we all need to believe in God. But do you understand when the scripture talks about belief, that when Paul is laying out the theological argument about trusting Christ, he doesn't make a big deal about believing in God. What he says as he's referring to Abraham in the Old Testament, the father of faith, he says, Abraham did something and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know what it says? And it's a subtle little thing in the language, but I want you to hear it. It doesn't say that Abraham believed in God or that Abraham believed there was a God. It says that Abraham believed God. That's a whole lot broader. It's a whole lot bigger. That encompasses a lot more gravity. Because it encompasses the gravity of you believe who God is. That he is God. That he is creator. That he is sustainer. That he is savior. That he is all of those things. But it also means that you believe what God does. It also means that you believe what God says about you. When you believe God, you trust him in all that he is and all that he does. It says, and Abraham believed God that way and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And here's why I bring that up. Because a lot of the times when we get into trouble with sin, it's not because we quit believing in God. I believe there's a God. I believe that God is, and I believe that God wants to be my savior, and I believe all these things about God. What we don't do is we don't believe God. When he says, trust me in this situation, wait on me, but God, I want this and I want it now. God says, no, be patient. God says, wait. God says, no, that's not something I want you to have right now. God says, I want you to use this way, not that way. Whether your time, your talent, your money, whatever. And we don't believe God at that point. When God says, listen, parents, your children are a trust. They're never yours. They're mine. Husbands, your wives are a trust. They're not yours. They're mine. I gave them to you. I knew what I was giving you. I knew how difficult she can be. Not mine, of course. Wives, God says, I know how hard of a man he is. Do you believe God? When God says, listen, don't do this or do that, do you believe him? Do you believe that he is big enough, that he loves you enough, that he is grand enough, that he has resources enough to make it work, even when it's hard? A lot of times we take the path of least resistance. And that's where we get into trouble with sin. And that's exactly what David did. His lust and his passion were driving him, and he gave in to them. He didn't believe God. I'll fulfill that need in your life another way, David, but not with her. David, the way is to confess it, not to cover it up. David, the way is to turn from it, not to commit murder, to try to deal with the issue. It comes down to us not believing God. And so Nathan makes this confrontation. And in doing so, he makes David painfully aware of the reality of his sin and what it does. He tells David, among other things, you betrayed your anointing. I made you what you are. I gave you this gift. I gave you the ability to run track. I gave you the ability to play an instrument. I gave you a great voice. I gave you an incredible mind. I put you in this position. I gave you this platform. My daughter's a cheerleader. I'm proud of her. I love her. I think it's a great thing. But one of the conversations that she and I have had multiple times, she's sitting over there with a bunch of her cheer friends. They're going, oh boy, here he goes. He goes, I promise, I'm not going to stay there long. This is a platform that God gave you. This is not something you earned. God gave you the ability to do that. And you just put in place whatever yours is. Maybe you're a manager, a boss. Maybe you have influence among people. Maybe you're wealthy. Maybe you have opportunities other people don't have. Maybe you have talent or skill or whatever that other people don't have. Whatever it is, God gave that to you. And that's a platform that God intends that you use to bring Him glory and to share His story. And if you're not, you betray your anointing. Whatever it is, use what God gave you for His glory. He said, David, you betrayed your anointing. And not only that, you despise the word of God. In verse 10, he tells him, you despise me. You didn't believe me. You didn't trust me. You didn't take me at my word. And because of that, if you look over in verse 14, look what it says. You've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And David thought he had done such a nice, tidy job getting this situation covered and camouflaged and all boxed up and put away. Let's just forget about it and go on. But you know what? There were people in the palace who knew. There were people in the army who were aware. They knew he had betrayed his friend. They knew he had adulterated himself with his wife. They knew that he had conspired to have this man murdered. They knew that he had acted like nothing had ever happened and he was a hypocrite. He called the name of God and he did something else. And the enemies of the Lord even heard about it, so much so they were saying, ha, is that what your God does? Whoa, that's really impressive. We can do that and we don't have to do all the other stuff that y'all do. We're lost and we know it. And we don't care. Don't call on your God. Don't name your religion and then go out and live differently. How dare you? Nathan said, you've created an atmosphere of blasphemy. David, this is what your sin does. There's a principle here. The principle is this. Sin is devastating. And it brushes many people. It's never just your own. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hearing from my culture. I'm tired of hearing on the news. I'm tired of hearing in personal relationships, well, this is none of your business. You know, one of the things we learn is we all in this together. But what I do affects you. And what you do affects me. The way I live or don't live has a bearing upon you. We have community because of it, or we don't have community because of it. It's never just our own. And so he moves on in verse 10 and begins to pronounce judgment the pronouncement of judgment on this sin. And listen to what he tells David. He says, David, among other things, there are four things that are going to come from this. First of all, understand that your sin, that the results of this are going to be intensely personal. You're not bulletproof. You're not Teflon coated. You may be the darling of Israel, but this will not roll off of you. It will come home to roost. It's going to be very personal and it will affect you. But not only that, the corruption is going to go deeply personal. It's going to corrupt your house. It's going to corrupt your administration. It's going to corrupt your life. Don't think that it won't come calling. And the effects are going to be unbelievably painful. Your soul is going to be cut. Your soul is going to be rent and torn. And some of the things that are going to happen are going to be incredibly public. Which brings me to this question. We've been asked this in recent days. Believers get this thrown in their face often enough. Why was God so severe with David? I mean, was David not loved by God? Our culture would say no, but God said, I love him. God said multiple times in multiple places, a man after my own heart. God used David as the pattern for the kind of monarchy and kingship. He's the one that ultimately, when they point to Messiah as king, he's going to be a king like David. Did God love David? Absolutely. Then why was he so severe with him? There are three types of sin. There are private sins. Those are things that you do. Things that you do that God knows. Maybe it's something in your thought life. Maybe it's something you do privately, but that's something that you need to deal with God about. Then there are personal sins. The ripples go out a little bit further. It involves a person or a few people or several others, a small group of people. It's usually fairly well contained, but within that circle, it's just as devastating, right? And it usually needs or calls for interpersonal confession between the people involved. The scripture talks about going to a brother and going to one another and confessing our sins to one another and those kind of things. But then, folks, there are public sins. There are sins that affect a large group of people. And there's a principle as you find sin in your life or you find sin that has to be dealt with, you need to ask, what kind of sin is it? Let me ask you, what kind of sin do you think David had done? Ultimately, it came down to the third type, didn't it? It involved a whole lot of people. It involved a nation. But think about this. It started privately. It wasn't dealt with. It became personal. Still wasn't dealt with. And it eventually bloomed, if you'll let me use that term, and became public. Now, here's the principle that you learn in dealing with sin. The principle is this. It has to be dealt with, but it must be dealt with to the degree that it reaches. To the place that it has stretched itself and reached out. It has to be dealt with. And that's why sometimes these things have to be dealt with publicly. And we as the church, we as the keepers of the truth of God, need to understand those things and deal with them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us why sometimes this happens. And it's talking about specifically leadership in the church. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Listen, God doesn't want us to get in the mindset, oh, I can do this and I'll be forgiven, it's fine. God wants us to be in the mindset of, oh my gosh, this is atrocious, I must get this out of my life. I need to forsake this sin, I need to run from this. And greater love has no man, if you'll let me steal a phrase, than he would tell the truth about sin, not that he would conceal it and cover it up. It has to be dealt with to the degree that it reaches. And the question is, well, is there a pattern for that? Yes, there is. In Acts chapter 5, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who have some means, they own some property, they sell the property, bring some of the money to the church, and their story is, listen, like all these other people we're looking around doing, we're trying to contribute to the ministry here. We're giving everything we have. We're letting you have it all. And that wasn't the truth. Because of who they were, because of their profile, because they were known publicly, God moves in the life of the leader of the church, Peter, at that time. And Peter says, you're telling me you're giving everything? And one by one, Ananias and his wife come in and they both say yes. Ananias dies on the spot. Verse 10, Sapphira says, yes, we gave it all. Dies on the spot. Immediately, she fell at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now look at the result. Why was this done publicly? A great fear came upon the whole church and upon those who heard these things. Listen, is God a God of love? Absolutely. But don't use that as an excuse for God's holiness. Sin must be dealt with. David didn't deal with sin in his life. And a year or more later, it comes calling. And folks, it's nasty. It's nasty. Listen to what Nathan told him. From this time on, the sword will be a constant threat to your family, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Because of what you've done, the Lord will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly. I'll do it openly in your sight, in the sight of all Israel. The question is, did that come to pass? Listen to what the scripture says. And there are 10 things that I've listed in your notes. We don't have time. I would love to spend 1 week on each one of these things. It would be one of the greatest series of all time. It would be one of the longest series of all time. We don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to walk through and make a comment and fill in a blank on each one. First thing we find is an unplanned pregnancy. Are you saying that God uses pregnancy as judgment? No. I'm saying it's a natural result when you get out of order. Here's what I believe. Every life, regardless of where it comes from, is something that God creates. That means if it was created by normal marital relations between a husband and a wife, that means if it was the product of a couple of teenagers struggling in the backseat of a car, if it was the product of a rape, if it was the product of incest, if it was the product of anything else, that life doesn't come into being except that God allows it to come into being. There is one who gives life, and that is God. All right? So under no circumstances or no conditions is that life a sin. But the circumstances surrounding where it came from and how it came to be can be very damaging and sinful. And in David's life, they were at least complicating. At least complicating. All of a sudden, David was no longer free to do and be who he was before. And it never went back. It was one of the natural consequences of sin. Second thing we see is that David's testimony is compromised. Where he had stood and spoken clearly for God, all of a sudden, now people begin to doubt. Now people begin to question. Now the enemies begin to blaspheme God and say, ha, his God isn't everything he said that he was. Let me ask you something. Did God change? No, David did. And his testimony is compromised. A third thing that happened, the baby dies as a direct result of the sin of David and Bathsheba. David had to live with that for the rest of his life. The baby died. Fourth thing, later on in life, you'll find it. For some of you guys, you want to have some fun this afternoon? Read the rest of 2 Samuel. This is better than any movie that you're going to see, better than any romance novel you're going to read. It's down, it's dirty, it's dark, it's amazing. Read the rest of the story of David's life. David had a daughter by the name of Tamar. Like Bathsheba, she is counted in Scripture as incredibly lovely. One of those that's just beautiful to see and to be around. David, because he had multiple wives in this house, and there was all sorts of confusion in regard to siblings and everything else, it created this culture within the house. He had a son by the name of Amnon, who probably had never been told no in his life. Amnon had seen his dad compromise his integrity and cover it up and conceal it. He knew how to manipulate the system. He was as good at it as his father. And one day, he pretended to be sick because he had a thing for his sister Tamar, his half-sister. His dad said, man, you're not feeling well, son. Anything I can do? And he said, yeah, you know those cakes that Tamar makes? I would love to have some of those. I think that would help me feel better. And just as his dad played the system, just as his dad played the commander of the army, just as his dad had played Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, Amnon played David. And David said, okay, I'll send Tamar by. She'll make you a recipe, get you on your way. Maybe you'll be up and at him in no time, son. Love you. See you. Amnon told the servants, leave the room. When he was alone with his sister, he raped her. He says that he hated her at the end of that worse than he had loved her before. And he kicked her out in shame and disgrace. David did nothing about it. Why? I wonder. Because David had done many of the same things himself. His son could point fingers at him and say, why not, Dad? You did it. Why not, Dad? You did it. And he had no answer for that. Parents, it's tough being a parent when they do that to you, isn't it? 2 years, nothing happened. Tamar had a brother by the name of Absalom. He was smart. He was good with people. He was a strategist, was cunning. Absalom hated Amnon because of what he had done to his sister. He kept waiting for daddy to do what daddies are supposed to do, and nothing happened. So one day, asked his dad, he said, hey, I want to have a get-together. Get all the brothers and sisters together. We're just going to have a good old time. David said, hey, I think that'd be a great deal. Here, send out the invitations. Absalom got them all together. In the middle of the banquet, says he rose up and he killed his brother Amnon. He murdered him. And then he fled. For 3 years, he was away from the palace. David did nothing. Why? Because David was a murderer too. He had compromised his testimony. He had compromised his position. And he was too weak to do anything about it. After 3 years, finally Absalom came back, but he wasn't allowed to see his father. And during that time, he began to use his skills. He would go sit by the city gates and tell people, listen, man, it'd be nice if somebody were here to hear your grief or to pray with you or to walk you through your struggle. Man, you'd think the king would provide somebody like that. He began to pull the people's hearts away from David. He had people that were feeding him and advising him and counseling him, we find out. And ultimately, one day, Absalom got enough people together to steal the throne from his father, and he started a civil war. So great was the war, and so influential was Absalom and his supporters that David literally was forced to flee from his life, from the palace to a cave. He had to run for his very existence because his son overthrew him. The first thing that Absalom did when he got into the palace was he went up on top of the roof in the side of the entire city because it was one of the highest points in town, and he put a tent there. And one by one by one by one, he brought his father's wives who were still in the palace into the tent, and openly before Jerusalem, he violated his husband's wives. It was a sign that I will never go back. He is not my king and he is not my dad. He did that to his dad's shame and disgrace. In the middle of the civil war, some of David's closest friends. You remember last week I asked you to remember the name of a guy? His name was Ahithophel. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. He was one of David's best advisors. In fact, so good was this guy as an advisor that when he spoke, it was said that he spoke the words of God. He was spot on in everything that he said. We find out Ahithophel was probably the one advising Absalom. That's why it worked so well. That's why the civil war and the insurrection worked so well, because he was that good. It says that Ahithophel betrayed and deserted David along with many of his strongest followers. Why? Because we lost respect for him as a leader. Because he wasn't everything that he claimed to be. Because he was fallen and he covered it up rather than being transparent. And they betrayed and deserted him. Ultimately, at the end of that war, Absalom was killed. And scripture recounts David's cry into the darkness. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, I wish it had been me, not you. As he lost his other son. Sin is only mine, right? How dare you confront me? It's my sin. It brushed many people ultimately what happened, the 10th thing, is that David's leadership is diminished. I got to be real honest. Do I think David was fit to lead after that? I don't. But you know what? It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. And God chose to leave him on the throne. But the question is, how does that type of moral failure affect leadership? Are they ever able to lead again? Are they ever able to continue that? Chuck Swindoll, in his book Rise and Shine, makes a great comment about this issue. And he says this: in the Old Testament, David is the only one who even comes close to remaining or being restored. But if you do a careful study of that man's life, you'll see that his leadership looks like a housetop. Up, up, up until Bathsheba. Prior to the affair with Bathsheba, he was at the zenith of his career. Afterwards, everything goes down, down, down. He's defeated on the battlefield. He has trouble at home. His son rapes a half-sister. Another son leads a rebellion against him. He ultimately dies heartbroken, his family in disarray, and his successor, his son Solomon, primed for an even greater fall. He was allowed to remain king, which, by the way, is not a spiritual office. It's a political office. But his authority and the public's regard and respect for him were never as great. I suggest that not even David qualifies as the model of a fallen leader who has returned to the full blessing of God and the people. It's been my observation that such examples simply cannot be found in the Word of God. Wow. That's severe. People, guard what God has given you. Protect it. Cherish it. Nourish it. Don't take it for granted. You're not bulletproof. We are not Teflon coated, and we can fall as easy or easier than anyone else. Three principles that come out of that. Sin is costly. Judgment is certain. David even says in Psalm 51, which he wrote immediately following this, he said, "My sin is ever before me. There's not a day that goes by that I don't remind myself of what I did. As I look in the mirror, as I see my administration, as I view my family, I'm aware that I've done this." Doesn't mean that David had not forgiven himself, or that David wasn't able to receive God's grace, but his sin was always before him. He had the marks, he had the scars, and he saw them every time he looked at his life. But ultimately, we find that sin always affects more than just me. Think of the people who died. Think of the people who died in the Civil War that was sparked solely because of this event. Think of the people in David's house among his own family who died. Think of the people within the community. Think of the people in foreign nations who died as a result of this. Think of the baby, the child that died. Sin brings death. It's costly, and it always affects more than me. If the story ended there, this would be a pretty stinky message. But I want you to see that pardon is offered. Pardon is given. David offered confession. As soon as Nathan says this to him, this is what you got to love about David. He was a scoundrel in a lot of ways. But when it happened, look what David did. Immediately, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And listen to his vocabulary. It wasn't a slight miscalculation. It wasn't a lapse in judgment. It wasn't just a little bit of an error. It wasn't I was tired. There was no excuse. He owned it. Folks, God just pulls up the chair to the table when we're that kind of honest with him. A lot of years ago now, we took a youth choir trip at another church, took a youth choir trip to Washington, D.C., It was a great time, and the majority of the group, about 30 of them, flew in. There were three of us that went ahead and drove a van pulling a trailer with all the equipment. It took us a couple of days to get there. We had the route all mapped up. We were going to go here, go up to Amarillo, across to Oklahoma City, up to Oklahoma City, all the way across to Raleigh-Durham, home of my Duke Blue Devils, and then up to Washington, D.C. We were going to stop the first night in Nashville because one of my interns was in the sound production department out at South Plains. He was about to graduate. He was going to go apply for a job, have an interview there, and try to go to work at Opryland and get to work with all the famous people. And that was the plan. We had it all worked out. We drive to Nashville, make it fine first day. Goes to the interview. We get into Opryland for free, and we're just kind of hanging there waiting for the interview to be over. He comes out of his interview, and the guy that's kind of conducting says, "Hey, guys, hope just go enjoy the park. Have a good time. Just do anything you want to the rest of the day on us. Just have a great time." We were like, great, party. I'm like calling my wife on the phone like, "You're not going to guess where I am for free. I am inside the inside at Opryland. We are hanging out. It is cool. We're having a good time." And we played all day long. We were at the park till like 2 in the afternoon. And then they wanted to go to some of you guys to Groon's Guitar Store in Nashville, like the most famous guitar store in the world. And so we go to Groon's Guitar Store. And we're having a great time. Comes time to leave because my other intern who is in charge of navigation has told us it's 6 hours from here to D.C. Actually, 6 hours from here to Richmond, Virginia, and then 2 hours to D.C. And we're thinking, great, we'll leave 5, 6 o'clock. We'll be there by midnight. We'll get to the airport in D.C. by noon the next day. Plenty of time to spare. Great thing. We get in the van to leave Nashville after we've gone to Groon's. And my intern, James, has this habit. When he's stressed, he does this. And we're driving through rush hour traffic, 4th of July weekend, in the rain. And James is sitting over there with his Rand McAnally Road Atlas out. And he keeps looking at it. And I said, "What's wrong, James?" He goes, I may have made a slight miscalculation. And I said, "Like, how much of a slight miscalculation? An hour or two?" 12 hours? Yeah. And at that point, you start doing the math in your head. It is not possible to get from Nashville to D.C. by noon tomorrow at a normal rate of speed. I just remember at one point waking up in the Smoky Mountains with, in the dark, in the rain, with the needle on the speedometer pegged out. And sitting up thinking, "Dear God, I'm going to go back to sleep because we're about to die and I'd rather die in my sleep than die awake." And somehow we made it to the airport in D.C. or in actually, I guess, what is it, Reagan International Airport with 20 minutes to spare. We like to never got there. It wasn't a slight miscalculation. It wasn't a lapse in judgment. It wasn't a slight error. It's sin, people. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't try to excuse anything. It's one of the beautiful things. And so he confesses it. He turns from it. As near as we can tell, he never does this again. See, it's not just feeling sorry. It's turning away and turning to God. It's called repentance. And because he did that, it says, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken your sin away. You deserve to die, but you're not going to die. God has taken your sin away." You know what that tells me? God's looking to forgive. He wants to forgive. He's in the forgiving business. It says in 2 Corinthians 7 that the sorrow that is of the will of God is designed to bring us to a place of repentance where we turn away and we seek God's salvation. And folks, that's best seen in Jesus Christ. How many of us know this verse? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." But do you know the next one? The rest of the thought? "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's best seen in the saving work of Jesus Christ. David confessed, he turned, he was forgiven. It says that he realized that. If you look in verses 22 and 23, as he mourned the sickness and ultimate death of the child, it says that when they told him the child was dead, he got up, he cleaned himself up, and he went and asked for something to eat. And they said, "Why are you okay with it now? Your son just died." And David said, "You know what? He can't come back to me, but someday I will go to him. You know what David was saying? I'm going to be with him in heaven. I'll be with him someday. I know I've been forgiven. Question is, what about you? The psalm that David wrote immediately following this reflects his heart. I'm not going to read it all, but read Psalm 51 sometime today. Listen to what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone I've sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say. Your judgment against me is just. That's David saying, God, I believe you. You are right. Sin is sin in any language and in any circumstance. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment I was conceived. But you desire honesty from my heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inner being. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I can't do this myself. God, I can't save me. I can't change me. I can't make me better. I can just clean me up a little bit. But Lord, if you wash me, I'm pure. If you clean me, I'm whiter than snow. This morning, the appropriate response for some of us in this room would be to cry out to God like that. Not pull any punches. Tell him the truth. Tell him you understand what he says and that you believe him about what sin is, about what you've done, and about what the result of that is. And you'll get the same response David got. On the basis of his son Jesus Christ, he will wash you. He will purify you. He will take away and blot out your guilt and your sin, just as if you had never committed it. As he transfers that sin onto the cross of Jesus Christ, and then transfers Jesus' rightness into your life, and you can be made new. Some of you guys are already believers, but your life has lapsed into sin. And maybe this morning God has confronted you about what it is. Maybe you need to confess that. Maybe you need to have a conversation with God about it first. Maybe you need to confess that to a child, a husband, a wife, a friend, an acquaintance. You need to do the right thing and let that be known and ask for forgiveness. Some of us, you just need to roll around and wallow around in the glory of God because he's forgiven you and you don't carry that anymore. Whatever application, whatever invitation God has made to you this morning, you be quick as we pray here in just a moment to run to that and be about that. We're awful glad you guys are here. We hope you'll come back for Discovery 101 or 201 if that's appropriate for you this afternoon. We would love to have you back and hope you'll come back and see us next week. But let's not leave without letting God do his business. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. Father, as we pause and reflect upon your scripture, as we mull over your truth and let your spirit begin to just kind of infiltrate the walls of our heart and our mind to just move through the cells in our body, I pray that you would motivate us to the right response, that you would lead us to do what you desire for us to do this morning, if that's confession. Lord, if that's crying out to you for the very first time in our lives to receive you as Savior, that, Lord, we would cry out to you, our Savior who died on the cross for us, saying that we believe you. We believe that you had to do that because we are fallen and sinful, because we're riddled with holes in our soul, like Swiss cheese, Lord. But because Jesus died on the cross for us, we can be forgiven, we can be redeemed, and we can be renewed. We can be given life where none is right now. So, Lord, I pray that we would cry out to you and receive your life. And, Father, that you would change us and make us live and act and think and say differently. Lord, we know that's a process and we don't arrive overnight. But, Lord, get us on the road and show us what it is to follow you as you lead us and we chase along behind you. Father, we thank you for these that have come in from out of town to work in our community and pray your blessings of safety and strength and sustenance upon them. Lord, watch over them this week and as they return to their own community later on at the end of the week. But Lord, we pray you love them and watch over them. Lord, thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, don't forget to tell us what's going on your communication cards. Drop them in an offering box. Give them to a greeter. Have a great day. Love you. See you. Bye.